gracious Almighty God and Father in heaven, we lift our thoughts into the courts of heaven this morning through the appointed means of Christ Jesus our Lord. To give thee thanks, gracious Father, for thy mercies, thy extended love toward us in the days of the past, whereby we may rejoice that we still are in the path of Christ, a vision that is still clear and bright. And amid earth's troubles and turmoil, we are still blessed to have peace of heart, a solace of conscience, and a determination to serve thee through Christ. And as the priest of old, loving Father, brought unto thee the morning incense offering and the morning lamb sacrifice, do we bring unto thee this morning, loving Father, in the beginning of this year, our lamb sacrifice, and ask that our high priest, our Lord, may keep it swinging upon the altar, and that the incense and fragrance thereby might be pleasing in thy sight. Bless this day unto us. Bless Brother Stanley Gorgas as he directs our minds to the channel of the truth. Guide each of us in the path in Christ. Through thy provision do we pray. In his name. Amen. We would like to extend a very special welcome to you all on this fourth day of our convention. We're very happy to have the presence of Brother Stanley Gorgas, and his subject is one, as I suggested previously, that's going to help us, we believe, along the lines of considering our blessings from the Lord throughout the year. His subject is some thoughts toward faithfulness. Brother Stanley, please. The Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Dawn. We're grateful to the Lord for the privilege of beginning this year amongst the large people and those of like precious faith. We appreciate very much when our physical needs are accommodated. I think we all appreciate when we're in need of that nature and somebody comes to our assistance. And we're also appreciative of those who are jealous for our spiritual welfare, even much more so. And this morning, by the Lord's grace, we should like to consider some of the thoughts that will help us toward faithfulness in the coming year. Let us turn our minds to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Wonderful scripture. And also we'd like to have you turn your attention to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 35 to 38. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. With these scriptures before our mind, we think the year's beginning is always an appropriate time to consider anew those things which are so closely related to our standing before the Lord as His children. His children to whom belong the exceeding great and precious promises. Yes, dear friends, the promise of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. We are to be steadfast in the faith. We are to be unmovable. Not, as the Apostle Paul mentions, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And, as the scripture indicated, we are to abound in the work of the Lord. Ephesians 4:14. We're going to ask ourselves a question. Have we measured up to these principles? These principles of Christian character during the year that has just ended. What are our resolves concerning the year ahead? I think Brother Edward brought this as a question to our testimony last evening, which we appreciated very much, by the way. Are we zealously determined that in 1974 we will be more faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, than we have been in 1973? Our position today as truth enlightened Christians is somewhat paradoxical. The prophecies of the Bible pertaining to the end of the age and the time of our Lord's second presence are being so marvelously fulfilled in the fast-moving events of the world that it is not uncommon to hear the brethren say that we are almost now walking by sight rather than by faith. Dear brethren, let us be faithful. We realize that God, in harmony with the glorious attributes of His character, is, as we are told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, reconciling all things in heaven and in earth through Christ. We had the wonderful pictures of this in the photodrama. And continuing with the succeeding verses we read, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies by your mind and wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled. How grateful we should be for the standing that we have. To those who have experienced this reconciliation and who have come to know and love the Lord and desire to serve Him in His truth, the Lord addresses the words of the following text. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death. The exhortation to faithfulness implies that a condition of unfaithfulness is possible. It is possible to those to whom the Lord is speaking. This is brought to our attention in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1, where we read, Let us therefore fear, lest the promise of being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. We're sure that none who are reconciled to the Lord would want to come short of the Lord's blessing. Ah, dear friends, we want to live up to our privileges. And we trust that by the Lord's overruling providences, that our considerations during this hour of some of the practical lessons of faithfulness, or the lack of it, as the case may be, will be profitable to our faithfulness to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Ours is a covenant by sacrifice, as is indicated in the 50th Psalm, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Thus, dear brethren, when we see the door of opportunity for sacrifice and service open before us, let us enter in. But let us enter in quickly, for the night of darkness and opposition to the truth will soon be upon us and will hinder us from engaging in this activity. This is corroborated by none other than the Master himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 4, and we quote, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Do we feel this urgency? We should. Do we feel this compelling drive to do all to make our calling and election sure? Because the time is so short. Or do we think we can coast on to victory? Let us not be deluded, dear brethren. The time is short. In the 21st chapter of Isaiah, verse 12, we read, "The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night." By the light of prophecy of the scriptures, we have been able to trace the wonderful events of the harvest time down to their culmination in the great time of trouble. We've heard this presented from the platform. As we remember from our studies that it is within this period that the promised deliverance and exaltation of the church is due. Yes, dear brethren, the great four winds spoken of in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 3 will shortly, we believe, produce the great whirlwind of trouble in which the remnant of the Elijah class will be changed and exalted to kingdom glory. What a prospect. What a lesson is here for those who have covenanted with the Lord to serve him first and foremost. Is this so with us? Let us not be amongst those who are neglecting the Lord's work to strive with time and thought and means for the transient attainments and pleasures which the world offers. Every person seeks something in life. Some seek wealth. Some seek honor and respect, pleasure, fame, force and power. Some even the comfort of family and friends. And the social pleasures associated with the home. And some the approbation of others. And some finally even seek personal ease. Experience of the wisest of men is that success in life is attainable only by the concentration of aim and powers upon one attainment. I think it has been brought to our attention that the Apostle Paul had a singular purpose. Shall we use a cliche and say that he had a one-track mind? Yes. Thank the Lord that we have one-track minds for the Lord. Singleness of purpose. Man's life is too short and his power is too feeble to reach several goals at the same time or several prizes of attainment. We can't divide our efforts. It takes all there is of us to achieve the singular purpose. And as Bible students say, the price for which we are running is a heavenly one. And we are laying up our treasure in heaven. But let us really ask ourselves this question. Would our neighbors, judging from our daily acts, not suppose that we are bending our energies for some of these prizes which we previously mentioned, along with possibly that singular prize? Do our actions bespeak our aims and our ambitions? Are we examples of the believers and to the believers? Yes, we practice self-denial. How much time are we devoting to these extraneous activities? What does most of our labor go for? Let us, in this coming year, make a balance sheet and see where the effort is. It's a good idea to take inventory. Brother Edward brought to our attention that sometimes inventories reveal very valuable things. The Lord is urging us, saying in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcometh, who conquers in himself the spirit of the world, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy servants. In the 16th chapter of Luke, verses 10, we have the statement of a great principle, one which I think is almost universally accepted. And it reads thus, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Are we looking for our faith to be trusted with great things? The Heavenly Father does not test us beyond our capabilities. He tests us with that which is very easily accomplished by our capabilities. It's axiomatic that whoever can be trusted in little things can be trusted also in the great matters. Whoever is gentle in the little acts of everyday life will be gentle even on greater occasions. Our Lord applies this principle to his followers in a general way, and we believe it to be one of the most important lessons which we can put into practice. We cannot afford to cultivate the habit of carelessness. So it would appear to be a general principle that if we are careless in small things, we can possibly be in conflict with our interests, our prime objective, if we get careless. Let us consider for a moment an application of this principle in relationship to the truth. After all, this is of prime importance to us. Do you find yourself or observe others saying, this item of truth is not necessary to our salvation, or it doesn't matter whether we have an understanding or of one mind on this portion of God's word? Have you heard this? I have. Perhaps to help us build faithfully, we should remind ourselves of the scripture of 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We read, All scripture, given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Or let us perhaps think of 1 Peter 3:8. Be ye all of one mind. Let us also remember God is seeking a very special class for the kingdom. Oh, real special class. He desires those who will be absolutely loyal to him, loyal to his word, faithful not only in the larger things, but even in the smallest things. Faithful in thought. Have you ever thought of your faithfulness in those terms? Well, thoughts become words and actions. We have to be faithful in thought, word and deed. Whoever is thus faithful, whoever exercise care in this respect, will be fitting and preparing himself for the kingdom. And this is, dear friends, a grave responsibility. Another ingredient necessary to our being faithful unto death is that involving the characteristic of justice. To do justice is to do that which is right, to do that which is just, to do that which is equitable. Do we find ourselves doing this, at least to the extent of our abilities, without reservation? To do judgment would be to render righteous decisions in the mind. Comes back. The thought, the mind. Yes, we are to decide justly and righteously. One might be very just in his open dealings with others on the surface, No, we might be careful not to shortchange somebody in dollars and cents. We don't want to cheat anyone out of, let's say, one red cent. And yet, in our minds, we might have unkind and uncharitable views of others. And perhaps these mental perceptions might result in verbal regrets. The wise man in Proverbs 21:3 says, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable than sacrifice. This counsel seems to guard not only against being of injustice, but against having the very wrong thoughts. The decisions of our minds as well as our actions should be in harmony with the principles of righteousness. The proper course for us as disciples of Christ is that we observe the golden rule in our conduct, watching over our thoughts, watching over our lips, and also that we present continually, and this is important, because this brings us back to the 50th Psalm, verse 5, that we continually put all that we have and are in the sacrifice of the Lord. We lay all on the altar. But justice must come first, for this is demanded by the law of God. And we might add, and I think this has been an instruction from the platform also, before we can make much development and cultivation of the sacrificial love, we must learn to have love of righteousness, love of justice. There's a saying that a man must be just before he is generous. That's true. In a practical way, we see justice as the very foundation of the ordinary affairs of life. Can't you envision this? Between husbands and wives? Have you ever thought of it in these terms? Between parents and children? Justice is very important. Between brothers and sisters? Between employees and employers? Yes, and even between brethren in the truth. Yes, justice is the foundation of God's throne. It comes first. Then, of course, built upon this principle, mercy and benevolence can be properly founded. The Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 4, states, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we are not thus walking after the Spirit, we are not hearkening to the Lord. And while we are in that condition, he does not take pleasure in what we do. Even though we sacrifice in the Lord's service, we shall not be pleasing to God if we do not keep his requirements of justice towards others. Sometimes we try to delude ourselves in making sacrifices and on the other hand maybe not practicing the principles of righteousness. The Lord is not so pleased with us. Now, we don't want to become discouraged. Lest in the light of these thoughts, we should have a tendency to be discouraged with ourselves. We should always keep in mind that we, while we are still in the fallen flesh, we cannot perfectly fulfill the requirements of justice. But it should by prayerful endeavor to do so as far as possible to the extent of our ability. God doesn't require the impossible, but He requires every measure of effort, the last full measure. The merit of Christ will then make up for our unintentional and unavoidable deficiencies. Yes, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let us look for a moment at love. A love which is built on a foundation of injustice or wrong ideas of what is right is very delusive. And is not the love which the Lord's word enjoins and which He will require as a test of His true discipleship. Must have a proper basis. After all, we must remember that it was a God of love who condemned Adam and all his progeny to death. Mind you, a God of love. It was a God of love who brought the flood upon the earth. It was a God of love who permitted 6,000 years of the reign of sin and death to become mankind. It was a God of love who caused Nadab and Abihu to be consumed in the earth. And so on, and so on. By what reasoning? By the law of justice. Is justice and love and mercy must be placed in proper perspective. These qualities are brought together in the scriptures in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, as follows. And we should like to give particular attention to the order of these requirements. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Notice. To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Let us consider another facet of faithfulness. Our faithfulness unto death also involves cross-bearing. This is brought to our attention in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 24, where we are reminded as follows. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And further in the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. It is fortunate for us that in the inception of our Christian way we do not, and neither can we not, appreciate the full meaning of the words cross-bearing. I'm afraid that I probably would crumble under the thought if I saw aforetime what was involved. Yes, if we did, doubtless few of us would have the courage to make a consecration and to start on this narrow way. Nor can we in advance appreciate how the Lord wishes to test our faithfulness in the matter of cross-bearing. For some thoughts, let us look to our perfect pattern. The model of our predestination, as is brought to our attention in Romans 8:29. Our Lord and Master, Yes, we're predestined. The Master's cross-bearing did not consist in fighting the weaknesses of the flesh, for he had none. He was perfect. Nor are these weaknesses of the flesh our crosses. The Lord's cross-bearing consisted of doing the Father's will under very unfavorable conditions. And this course brought upon him the envy, hatred, malice, strife, persecution of those who thought themselves to be God's people. Mind you, those who thought to be themselves God's people. Since we are walking in the same narrow way that our Master walked, we may reasonably expect that our crosses will be of a similar kind to his. After all, he is the perfect pattern. Should we be surprised if our crosses are similar to his? Oppositions to our doing the will of our Father in heaven. These will come. Oppositions to our serving his cause and letting the light shine out as our Master did. Do you feel some portion of this cross-bearing? I'm sure we all do. Our cross-bearing comes when we find that the truth so wonderful to us is not so accepted by others and draws upon us their retribution. Our faithfulness in cross-bearing consists in our willingness to stand up for the truth and for every principle of righteousness. How should we do this? In arrogance? In pride? Ah, no. Weakly. Humbly. Yet firmly. Speaking the truth in love, no matter what the cost of friendships broken or enmities enkindled. Yes, or even evil words spoken against us falsely for the truth's sake. Yes, dear friends, sometimes the closest of ties are severed during faithful cross-bearing. Comes close to home. There is no suggestion here of peacekeeping through the avoidance of speaking truths that may not be acceptable by others, or tailoring our words even before the brethren in the interest of peace. As a matter of fact, it would be an abrogation of our cross-bearing to do so. He who would hold back the word of truth must surely do so for some reason. And we surmise that the reason cannot be a proper one. If one has received the truth in the love of it, he will love to tell it forth. Ah, don't you find yourselves in tunes when somebody expresses an interest in the faith which was once delivered to the saints? Sometimes I wonder if I don't get too over-enthusiastic and somebody misinterprets me. I just love to discuss the truth. And I'm sure you do too. Yes, if we have received it in the love of it, we will tell it forth. And we shouldn't indicate any restraints in this matter. We should be free to expound the things of the Lord. Yes, we're not ashamed of the Lord or his word. No. The Master has declared that if we are, we're not fit for the kingdom. And I'm sure we all want to attain to the kingdom. Yes, we are told in Luke 9:62, and we quote, "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow, and looking back is fit for the kingdom. These are scriptural admonitions, dear brethren. They're to you and to me. If they sound harsh, it is because that which the Lord is developing is so great, so magnificent, that He's going to give us every warning that we might attain thereto and keep our faith straight, keep ourselves in the paths of righteousness. Yes, we need some very strong forces sometimes to constrain us in the way that we should go. Let us not build up such momentum that these admonitions can't bring us back on the track. It is clearly pointed out by the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 and 5. Preach the word. Are you preaching the word? Did you have an opportunity which you didn't take advantage of, or, as was stated from the platform, a privilege? Oh, we know it's our duty. But we don't always want to be duty-bound. We want to take advantage of the sacrificial aspects of the privileges which the Lord affords us. Be instant in season, out of season. Notice, now, the next few words. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. How? With all long suffering and doctrine. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. And by so doing, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, lest we should misapply what we just read, let us say it would be a great mistake to apply these words in a general way and for each of the Lord's people to see to what extent He could administer these reproofs and rebukes. That's not the intent of the text. No. But rather, sympathy should go out to such an extent that reproofs and rebukes could be avoided. There are exceptions. Exceptions where duty, because of responsibility in the Church of God, should necessitate reproofs and rebukes. And remember, these words were given to the saints. At this juncture, our minds are directed to the earnest appeal for faithfulness to the word of the Lord by the Apostle Paul, and particularly at the time that he neared the end of his earthly course. He writes to Timothy in summation, saying in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Notice the description of that crown. A crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. As we glance through the apostle's history, we surely can agree with his judgment and conclusions. And we can see that he is not boasting. But he was a faithful follower in the footsteps of Jesus. He made a good fight for the truth. Yes, he made a good fight for that which is right. He made a good fight for every good principle. He made a good fight for the Lord against all unrighteousness. He kept the faith to the end at the cost of self-denial, self-sacrifice, hardships, and persecutions. You know, when I read the journeys of the Apostle Paul, I wonder sometimes if I would have had the endurance and the perseverance to continue in the way as he did. Yes. And here we must remember that keeping the faith is not merely keeping it in us, but is in a sense faithfully sharing it and giving it to others. Declaring it. You know, if we don't exercise ourselves, we soon atrophy. That's a known fact. In fact, today they tell you if you want to keep your heart in good shape, why, you should go out and jog periodically. Keep exercising it. And you know, this is true of our faith. We don't continually exercise ourselves in putting it forth and contending for it both in its defense and in its acquisition. We're soon going to atrophy. So we better be declaring it to others and exercising ourselves along the lines of our faith. Let us press along the line toward the same mark for the same prize of joint heirship with our Lord. And if when we come to the close of our journey, we can say as the apostle did, that we have fought well. Yes, all along the course, not just sporadically, once in a while, but continual persevering way. We kept the faith. You know, the Lord isn't going to say to us that, well, you didn't do quite as well as the apostle Paul. No, he's going to ask us if we did the best we could with what we had. What is that in thine hand was brought to our attention? Yes, well done, we are told, if we are faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Matthew 25:21-23. These joys of the Lord the apostle refers to as a crown of righteousness and is spoken of in various terms in the scriptures, this prize. James and John speak of the same crown and call it a crown of life. Oh yes, immortal life. Life on the plane of divine glory, the divine nature. James 1:12, Revelation 2:10. The Apostle Peter speaking calls it the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. And the thought at the bottom of each of these expressions is evidently the same. You know, the custom in olden times was running races and giving a crown to the successful runner at the end of the course. Notice, successful runner at the end of the course. Not he who starts in the way, but he who crosses the goal line. It's not sufficient just to enter a race or to start to run. What's required that the race be run faithfully and perseveringly to a conclusion. And we like to think, dear brethren, to a successful conclusion, faithful conclusion. It is essential not only that we shall make a consecration to the Lord, but that we persevere to the end, and our reward will be the crown of life, in the sense that we will get life on the highest plane, the divine nature, like our Heavenly Father. It will be a crown of righteousness in the sense that only those who are approved of God as righteous will thus be so rewarded and glorified. And our hope is therefore that we may be accepted in the Beloved, that the righteousness of the Lord may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that the rewards which God has promised to those who love Him and serve Him will be granted to us abundantly, gaining an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Oh, not just a miserly portion or a minimum portion, but abundantly. What a loving, merciful Heavenly Father we have. Crown of glory. The glory of the kingdom. The glory of immortality. The glory of God's favor. The glory of being joint heirs with Christ in His kingdom. Think of it, dear friends. Should we not exert every effort to faithfulness to attain unto this glory? We should like to close with a poem by one of the saints of the Lord, Brother Benjamin Barton. We found it a very great source of strength. And I think as we read this, just place yourself in the sense of the poem. Our sufficiency is of Christ. And he has as a reference 2 Corinthians 3:5. Where is the day I'll call dreary, while his favor shines so bright? No day is dreary when the Lord's favor is shining brightly upon us. Where is the time in which I'll weary of his loving words of life? Ah, dear friends, we should see a new brilliance. We do not weary in the light of the Lord. It gets brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. Are we experiencing this brightness unfolding? Where is the test of faith that's greater than the measure of His grace? Ah, the Lord tells us, my grace is sufficient for thee. Where is the loss of goods more precious than what's given in its place? Haven't you received manifold over that which you have given to the Lord in sacrifice? And doesn't the Lord reward you bountifully for every effort extended towards Him and His cause? Where is the stone on which I'll stumble while I trust to Him my hand? Dear friends, when we're in the hands of the Lord, we will not stumble. When our trust is placed in Him, our desire is to stay in the palm of His hand. Nothing can pluck us out. Where is the fear to make me tremble when His words the winds command? The greatest power in the universe is ready to help us. He that is for us is greater than all that can be against us. Where is the cross that is too heavy when His strength doth lend me aid? Aren't we thankful for our yoke fellow, Christ Jesus? Come all ye. Yes. Where is the crowned head I'd envy since He's having my crown made? Don't we wish we could all achieve this objective? We don't envy the crown of our brother. And the Lord is offering the crown to us. He's having my crown made. Where's the home that we could long for, like his palace up above? The palace of blessedness, I think, is a wonderful article in the reprints. Yes. Where's a way more fit to get there than his narrow way of love? Dear brethren, we pray for you that together we may be faithful in this year 1974 to the Lord, to the truth, and to our brethren. May the Lord add his blessing.
We certainly want to thank Brother Stanley for those thoughts. Couldn't help but think of the text, "To be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So thoughts toward faithfulness was the title of the subject. Our faith means so much, doesn't it? And I'm sure that these thoughts have been heart-searching, and that we will strive more fully this year to please our Lord. Before closing, we have just a few announcements to make. And that is, there is a card at the back table for Mother Ted and Sister Bessie Smith. And we'd like all the friends to sign it if they possibly can. Also, there are some catalogs for the cassette service, I assume, at the table at the rear. If not, see Mother David Kirkham. And then I have been somewhat derelict in not announcing the fact that there is a Seattle convention in February on the 16th and 17th, and we would like to extend an invitation to all those who can attend. We would like to remind you that there is the testimony meeting, the next meeting, and what an opportunity to testify to the Lord the first day of the year. So let's look.